So I invite you to turn there with me to Malachi chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 now. Focus on these verses this morning together. These are the words of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we would ask now that you would minister to our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit, God, granting us understanding into the things written here. That, Father, your word would not return void in our own lives, would accomplish that purpose you have for it today. That we would go forth with your word into our day-to-day lives the rest of the week this week, and seeing you continuing to minister to others through your word as your Spirit uses it in their lives too. We love you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Malachi closes here with a threatened curse. Not exactly maybe the happy ending that you would typically look for at the end of a story, but that is precisely because this isn't the end of the story. For Jews who still and continually reject Christ, they think this is where it ends. Maybe that's part of the reason they've not closed with the book of Malachi. Who knows? But for us, this is not the last word. For God, it is not the last word. It is the last word, though, for some time, mind you. In fact, it's the last word for about 400 years. But it is the next to last word. There is still one more Old Testament prophet, we might call him, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, the word of God made flesh, for Jesus. However, first there must be these 400 years of silence. But these years of silence, when no prophet spoke and no new revelation is given, should not be understood as to be years where God is inactive. God is still active throughout the course of these years as well. God had said what needed to be said. And the prophet Malachi makes it clear that there will be this opportunity for the people to repent before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, as it says there at the end of verse 5. This warning at the close of Malachi is truly an act of divine grace. Do we deserve the warnings that we receive over and over again? We do not. Right? Do our children receive the warnings that are oftentimes given to them? They do not. And yet, as parents, we seek to show grace, knowing how much grace we've been shown, still understanding that you don't get to just warn forever, that punishment is necessary to teach as well. Well, every detail God was preparing in these 400 years, where he was preparing for that day, when, as Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of time would come, and God would send forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, in order to carry forth God's plan of the redemption of his people from their sins. Now, I ask you a question. Is there another instance where a stretch of 400 years like this is found in Scripture that is followed by a time of redemption, of deliverance? Or think back for a moment to the early books of the Bible. Genesis closes with Joseph, I guess it closes with Joseph dying, but just prior to that, it closes with Joseph being the second one in charge over all the land of Egypt. And that Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians listening to Joseph's words themselves. A wonderful, amazing close to the book of Genesis when it was full of the wickedness of men and God brought forth a flood. The wickedness of men and they built a tower, right? With the wickedness of men all over the place. And yet it closes in this glorious note. But then we come to the book of Exodus. And there's that one verse, that one almost disappointing verse. Not that God's word's disappointing, but just the disappointment that we feel when we read in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Uh-oh. How's that going to turn out for the people of Israel? The people that went down to Egypt as 70 and now are numerous as the sand of the seashore. How is this going to turn out for a people that went down as just a small nation, so to speak, of 70 to a nation that threatened the Egyptians, that Egypt felt threatened by, that is, ultimately, should an enemy come? How much time passed between Genesis and Exodus? 400 years, roughly. 400 years has passed, where God promised to Abraham that because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, they could not yet possess the land. He was giving them more time because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He was patient toward those people. And at the same time, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make him into a nation, his seed, his children that would come from him into a nation. And so God, after 400 years pass, Israel is birthed, if you will, as a nation, and then God redeems them from slavery in Egypt. So at the end of that 400 years, the people are redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Now we have, at the end of Malachi, going then into the New Testament, 400 years of silence. And the same covenant-keeping God will bring forth a son, Israel. This is his firstborn son. Now he'll bring forth his only begotten son, Jesus, the true Israel of God. And what comes on the heels of that 400 years? But redemption. Not redemption from Rome, from some foreign power, but redemption from our sins through the death of Jesus. Amen. Now, Simeon and Anna, you remember those two. Simeon and Anna, talked about in the Gospel of Luke, give us a perfect example of those who took seriously the words of the prophet Malachi here at the close of his book. They remembered the law of Moses. They waited for that messenger because they knew on the heels of the messenger would be the messenger of the covenant, and that they would find him in the temple of all places. For that's what Malachi 3:1 said, that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, there could be several, I think, instances in relationship to the Lord coming to his temple there that Malachi may be referring to. But for Simeon and Anna, they find Jesus in the temple when Joseph and Mary bring him there to be circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. And I say this to be clear, that God had revealed enough in Moses and the prophets, and what he revealed was sufficient for the people to be faithful until that day when he would speak again. So though there's 400 years of silence, it's not as though the people had nothing with which to go on. Simeon and Anna show us what the people were to do. And by God's grace, Simeon and Anna understood. They had ears to hear. We ask ourselves the question, what about the rest of the people in Jesus's day, in Simeon and Anna's day? All Israel was called to remember the law of Moses. Look again at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Is the problem for the people in Malachi's day that they had forgotten what God has required? Is that why it says remember? Have they just forgotten altogether what God has required? That's perhaps a possibility, at least to some extent. But it isn't what would be true for the priests. The priests understood. The priests knew what the law had said. And so this idea of remember is not used to refer to just recalling something that you've forgotten. Like you're at the store and you don't remember why you're at the store. You forgot your grocery list and you just can't remember why you're there. And then all of a sudden, as you're getting ready to walk out, you remember, that's what I needed. And then you realize it's, you know, on the opposite side of the store kind of a thing too, and decide you can probably go without it that day maybe, right? But that's kind of, I forgot, I remembered. That's not the idea of this word, remember. Rather, it's the idea that they are to remember, that is, they are to obey that which they have been ignoring. They know it, they're just ignoring it. Think of the priest again. The priest had refused, as we've seen in Malachi, to teach the people in true instruction. And not only did they refuse to teach the people true instruction, they themselves refused to walk in peace and uprightness. So they were not teaching the people how to live, and they were not even living how to live. So it wasn't even an example of, do what I say, not as I do. Right? Like, don't follow my example, because that's a terrible example they had. But they weren't even teaching the people the right thing either. So it was like a double negative here, and by no means turning into a positive, just a double negative of further judgment upon them. They were, instead of teaching the people, they were themselves turning aside from the way. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Malachi, causing many others to stumble by their instruction. They weren't teaching the right way. They weren't even just being silent. They were teaching the people what not to do. Three words are used here about law and statutes and rules. And I think the repetition is really what's the focus here, rather than maybe intricate details with each word. But the repetition, because again, that's how Hebrew and Greek can emphasize something to show us the importance of obeying the covenant. Obey the law, the statutes, the rules, all of this. Obey it. All Israel had agreed to obey the law when Moses had spoken it and brought it down to the people. Exodus 24:3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, right, all the people, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Well, how'd they do? Well, you know, at least they had good intentions, right? I mean, at least they said they would do so. But many people think it a light thing to ignore the commands of the king. Whether that's the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness, it was seen in the people of Malachi, the priests, and the people that they were leading astray, and it's still seen in our own day as well. It's as though people think that sin is merely making a mistake. But we must realize and remember and tell others that sin is to disobey the command of the king. Sin is lawlessness, the Apostle John writes. It's lawlessness against the king. And if you think it a small matter to continuously ignore the king's command, you're gravely mistaken. Before the closing threat comes in verse 6, there is one whom God will send to warn the people to remember the law of Moses, to draw them back. Again, an act of grace on God's part. The people didn't deserve it, but God is gracious and sends John to the people to point them to their need for a savior and to not be proud and think that they have no need of one themselves. So look again at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, which is the covenant name, so the day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And we'll pause there. When Malachi speaks of the Lord sending Elijah the prophet, many and still maybe today perhaps, expect Elijah the prophet himself, right? A reincarnation of him to come to the people. Since after all, he went up in a whirlwind to heaven after he and Elisha were separated by chariots and horses of fire. When John the Baptizer was asked, are you Elijah? He answered them, I am not. He was not a reincarnation of the prophet. So then what? What does that mean? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 1. So you have Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, third gospel here in the New Testament. You're right there at the end of Malachi. And you'll recall this begins, Luke's narrative begins by looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth, this godly couple, this couple who loved the Lord. And how so? Well, look at these words in verse 6, that Zechariah and Elizabeth are said to be both righteous before the Lord, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And yet, despite this faithfulness of the Lord, they were without a child. Both were aging significantly. Elizabeth was past the years of childbearing, certainly. And yet, Zechariah and Elizabeth were striving to remember the law of God's servant Moses, just like it says at the end of Malachi. Right? To remember the law of my servant Moses, to obey that law, to obey that word. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were doing that. Again, not perfectly. They're doing it faithfully. When they stumbled and fell, they turned to the Lord and saw his forgiveness. That's what we could gather from their example. So it isn't just Simeon and Anna. There was also Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. And an angel appeared to Zechariah. He was of the tribe of Levi, and it was his time to go on duty there at the temple. And he was chosen by lot to go and offer burn incense and to offer up the prayers of the people of Israel. And an angel appears to him there, tells him that he and Elizabeth, even despite their old age, are going to have a son. And his name is to be John. And then look at verses 16 and 17 now. It says, he will turn, referring to John, many children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. As the angel said to Zechariah, John would go before the Lord, how? In the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that's the key when we think of what Malachi says here. Elijah the prophet, I will send you Elijah the prophet, not the literal prophet himself, but one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I'd say that this is confirmed to us because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah. But why does John say no? Right? That's kind of the curiosity. Well, John's being honest. He is not John. They thought literally Elijah would return because he was taken up in a whirlwind, right? No, I'm not Elijah. Right? I'm John. But he comes as one, as a messenger. And he even says that to prepare the way for the Lord. They should have made those other connections like, oh, we shouldn't expect literally Elijah the prophet. This is the guy. This is the one. But the people did not seem to understand that. At least most of the people did not seem to understand that. You look at John and Elijah. Both men were zealous for the Lord. Both men reproved the sin of wicked kings in their day. They sought to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God. They both were in some ways kind of alone in their proclamation of the truth. Right? Elijah, yes, there were those who were hidden in the cave. But when they were on Mount Carmel, it was Elijah 1, prophets of Baal 451, or 450 to 1, right? So it's this kind of loneliness, and people are going out to John in the wilderness as well. John is that messenger, Malachi 3:1 talks about, who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant, Jesus. The angel also said this to Zechariah. Did you catch that in verse 17? You'll send him in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's verse 6 of Malachi 4. Now, it doesn't say it both ways, but I think maybe the understanding should be that if to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, someone who knows Malachi 4:6 would say, yes, and the hearts of children to their fathers as well. Both ways here. John, in other words, would bridge that generational gap that was present. Restoring the home, strengthening the home, because a strengthened home will lead to a strengthened society. That's true in any age. The more a family is divided, the more a family is dispersed, whether it is through just sinful brokenness of a home, which we see a lot of brokenness in homes today, or even through just sheer busyness. A family can be divided and dispersed through just constant busyness. The society will suffer. So let our homes, brothers and sisters, be it with still children, making the sounds and filling it with laughter and some tears, still fill it at present, or just it's yourself, or it's you as a couple. Let our homes be unified in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's be unified, even when we see the world around us very much divided. The church is to be united. And so let our families be too united. And through our families being united and the church being united, we can soon see the society turn. We'll take a look at what Jesus says of John in a moment. We already looked at one thing in there, Matthew 11, but he says more about John as well that's helpful for us as we look here at the end of Malachi. But I want us to consider what, or maybe when, we might ask the question, the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes is, right? This great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, what is that exactly referring to? Clearly, for the people in Malachi's day, this was a future day, right? Speaking of, I will first send you somebody, and then this day will come. First, I need to send you, though, Elijah the prophet, and he sends them John. We know and have seen that John is that one. So what is this great and awesome day of Yahweh comes? Well, I think this would refer to us to the first advent of Christ, when the Son of God took on human flesh, when the kingdom of God broke forth into the world in a way like it never had before. For those who embrace Jesus, it would be a great and glorious day, as it was for Simeon and Anna. Simeon said, I can die in peace now. Anna had been waiting at the temple, praying, and God gave her that tremendous blessing to behold the child that day. But for those who opposed, not so much the day as the Lord himself, Those who opposed him, like the scribes and Pharisees, did throughout his public ministry. Such a day will be great and dreadful. And so it seems to be referring to that first advent of Christ and to a period of time that follows. And we'll look at that as well when we consider this closing curse we find here in Malachi. All right, I asked the question earlier, what are the rest of the nation of Israel? All right, Simeon and Anna, good. Zechariah and Elizabeth, good. They understood that those 400 years of silence, what they were to do during that time. What are the rest of Israel? Well, John 1:11 tells us, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. When you read the Gospels on the heels of Malachi, things aren't shaping up very well for the people of Israel. It's not looking good. And this closing threat seems like it is looming more and more evident for the Jews in the first century. The question Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? If he finds faith, no destruction is needed. But if he doesn't find faith, the curse is inevitable. So as we dig deeper into the New Testament, I think we have to do this in order to understand what this closing curse entails. And I'll give you the reason for why I think it's particularly pertinent for the Jews in the first century. And because of that, we can find then patterns for us as well today. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Will the Jews in Jesus' day remember the law of Moses? Certainly the religious leaders knew what the law contained and entailed. Would they remember it is the question. So turn to John 9. Turn to John chapter 9. Okay, we're doing a little bit of hopping, maybe a little bit more than normal. But turn to John 9. And if you do, you'll remember this chapter when you see the headings and things there, okay? This is when Peter and the disciples are walking by and they see a man who is blind from birth. And they say, hey, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Right? It wasn't like it was some accident later in life, something fell on his eyes or, he had the glaucoma and nobody knew what that was back then, so he lost his eyesight, but he was born blind. So clearly somebody sinned here, right, Jesus? And Jesus says, it's not that he or his parents had sinned. He's not calling them sinless, but he's just saying that, no. This was so that the works of God could be revealed. And then he goes and he heals the man. The blind man from birth is given sight. And he's amazed. They can't initially find Jesus, and everybody else is like, are you sure you're the guy? Yeah, I'm the guy. I was the one born blind. So they bring him to the authorities. And they say, well, tell us what happened. And he tells them what happened. And they can't believe it. What? And they're also really upset. If it is Jesus that did this, he's healing on the Sabbath day. Nobody heals on the Sabbath day. Nobody does good on the Sabbath day. Well, wait, that's what the Sabbath is for, right? But they don't understand that. And so they bring his parents in. They say, is this your son? Yes, he's our son. How is it that he can now see? Well, he is our son. He was born blind. We have no idea. He's of age. Just talk to him instead, because they were scared. Anybody who put any tip of the hat, any positive something toward Jesus is going to be cast out of the synagogue. They're ready to just dump you off as soon as they can. So again, they turn to the son, the man who was born blind, who can now see. So let's pick up there in verse 26 now. Look at verse 26, chapter 9. They said to him, having already asked him before, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. So if the disciples had asked them, who had sinned, this man or his parents, they would have given an answer. You were born in utter sin. But Jesus had a different answer for him. The works of God were revealed. And so what do I share this for? What is key here? Well, the religious leaders are claiming to be disciples of who? Moses, right? We are disciples of Moses. You be a disciple of him all you want, but we know God spoke to Moses. We are disciples of Moses. Now remember, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who pays careful attention to their teacher. Malachi says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember, obey Moses is what Malachi says there. How do they do? Well, turn back with me in John. We're in John. Let's turn back earlier in John to chapter 5. These religious leaders who claim to be disciples of Moses, as certainly many of the Jews would have in their day, are not remembering, they're not obeying the law of Moses, God's servant. For in rejecting Jesus, they are in fact rejecting Moses. John 5, 39 to 40 says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Then jump down to verse 45. "Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Right? If you really knew Moses and understood what Moses had written, if you followed what Moses had said, then you would understand, I'm the one whom the scriptures point to. I'm the one who Moses speaks of. All over the place. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They all point to me. You don't find life in the writings themselves. You find life in me, Jesus says. But they do not accept that. And in fact, if you looked earlier in John 5, if we had read the whole chapter, take one verse earlier in verse 18. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," referring to Jesus, "because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," you know, doing good again on the Sabbath, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They want to kill Jesus. And that's again reiterated in chapter 7, verse 19 of John. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Jesus says, "yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" That was what God required of them at the end of Malachi. Remember Moses. Remember what he said. Obey Moses in this time of silence. When I do not speak through a prophet, give no new revelation. Listen to Moses. Listen to the Ten Commandments. Moses said more than that, but listen to the Ten Commandments. Right? That's what was given at Horeb, also a name for Sinai. Right? The two tablets of stone, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is how you summarize that law, those words. It is clear that they are rejecting the law of Moses, not obeying it as the Lord had said they should in Malachi. Well, how did they do then, since they didn't do so well there, how did they do in receiving the messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord? How did they do it receiving John? How did they do it receiving the messenger of the covenant? Well, Jesus gives us that answer in Matthew 11. He quotes Malachi 3:1, and then, as I read these couple verses for you earlier, read a few extra in Matthew 11, if you want to turn there, Matthew 11:13. We read, "For all the prophets," so this is the Lord speaking, "for all the prophets prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Rejected him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. A glutton of tax collectors, and a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." They reject John, and they reject Jesus. So the rejection extends now, not just to the law of Moses, but to John and to Jesus. Now, turn one final place. Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Who appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Who does Malachi close speaking about? But Moses and Elijah. But of these three men, two that appeared with Jesus, which one is transfigured before the disciples? Whose face is shining like the sun? Whose clothing became white as light? Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus's. And while Moses and Elijah were faithful men, yes, Jesus is God the Father's beloved Son. And the disciples are to listen to him, he says. And then as they come down the mountain, beginning in the middle part of verse 9, this is what we read. Jesus commanded them, the disciples, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Peter, James, and John, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Again, thinking Elijah in the flesh, Elijah the prophet reincarnated, or something of that nature. For Jesus answered them in verse 11, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, we see clearly John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet. You say, Pastor, I already knew that even before I came in this morning. But let me understand. Let's bring this point very much home for not just our understanding, for we have that, but for what we're going to see here in relationship to this decree of utter destruction then. Okay, he's Elijah the prophet, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Jews in Jesus' day, especially the leaders, do not obey the law of Moses. They reject John the Baptist, Elijah who was to come, and they reject Jesus, who is the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. If you will, in one sense, it's kind of like strike one, strike two, strike three, right? Because of their clear rejection, as showed you there in the Gospels, looking in Matthew and in John, God's threat of coming to strike the land with a curse, ESV translates it as utter destruction. It means there's even a footnote. If you have an ESV, you can see there's a little footnote number 2 in my Bible after verse 6. And it says, the Hebrew term rendered decree of utter destruction refers to things devoted or set apart to the Lord for destruction. Devoted to destruction. When John ministered, the axe was already at the root of the trees. The tree was about ready to come down. The only thing preventing that tree from coming down was for the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They needed to repent. They needed to turn away from their sins. That's why John was offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Come and be baptized. Come and obey. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Acknowledge your sin. That brings about good fruit. That was true in John's day. Friends, that's still true today. You must acknowledge your sin before God. Otherwise, you will not bear good fruit. So do you acknowledge your sin before him? Do you confess your sin to God? Or do you say to yourself, I've already done that. I've trusted in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to talk about my sins anymore. You're not perfect. Newsflash. I'm not perfect. We need to daily be bringing back and going to confession to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Doing so knowing he will forgive us because of his son, Jesus Christ. We don't do it trepidly, but we do it as ones who mourn over our sin. Not because of the punishments we receive for it, but because we've hurt the one whom we love. We've sinned against the one who died to take away our sins. How could we sin against him? That's what produces good fruit. And those who produce good fruit are useful to the Lord and his work. Well, Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24 pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, a curse. And in Matthew chapter 24, he speaks about how what will take place will happen within a generation, verse 34, that generation would not pass away until those things took place that he says in Matthew 24, within 40 years of his death and resurrection, because he died about 30 AD. And so within 40 years, which would be 70, the things that he speaks of there in Matthew chapter 24 must take place. That's what Jesus said. So remember that Jesus in Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of the world. That's a poor translation of the King James. They get it right in a lot of places that they butchered. Okay? It is the end of the age. It's the end of the age. What age? The age that's referred to in Matthew 24 is the Old Covenant age. The Old Covenant age. And that really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We read in Hebrews, for example, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for to look for a second, right? In other words, if this covenant was good and right and perfect and just what was needed and necessary and good, then there would be no need for another covenant. But even here in the old covenant, the prophets speak about a new covenant that is to come. They point forward, Jeremiah 31, for example, points forward to the new covenant. So if this first one had been faultless, there'd been no need for another one, but it is. So then a little bit later in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Right? The old covenant is ready to vanish away. How ready is it? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24, that the generation of Jews who rejected John and Jesus would not pass away until all these things took place. The new covenant comes with Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's an overlap. That's about 30 AD, his death and resurrection. But there's an overlap between then and the ongoing continuation of what's growing obsolete, the old covenant, right? It's growing obsolete. It's fading away. They overlap for 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. It is decimated. And that isn't just a sheer judgment, you know, in minor scale of the Jews of that day. It's a closure of the old covenant. It's done. So just consider, if you're at a spot here personally where you think, an example of this, that the Jews of this day will still set up a new temple, that they will reintroduce a priesthood, that they will then reintroduce a new priesthood so they can reintroduce sacrifices to the Lord. A temple, a priesthood, and sacrifices are all an abomination to the Lord now. If any of that would even thought to be set up, it'd be an abomination to the Lord based upon, just read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews alone. No, what the new covenant did is it ushered in a new priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will never die. All the priests of Levi, right, that followed in Aaron, they died. They died, one after the other. Jesus died and came back to life. And now he lives forevermore. The new covenant ushers in a new temple made up of living stones, not a building in Jerusalem. You and I, living stones now make up this new temple with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the most important stone of all. Jesus, the God-man, is now established at the right hand of God as the new Adam. The one who was given the first command to exercise submission and dominion. And now Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Holy Spirit is poured out on both Jew and Gentile. The holy people of God are now given free access to the Holy of Holies, where we get to eat bread and drink the cup in God's presence. And the gates of Hades are unable to stop the advancement of the church. Nothing like that has ever happened in the history of the world, and no, never will it again. The resurrection of Jesus was his vindication, God declaring him righteous, that he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world when he rose 3 days later, as we celebrate every Lord's Day. It isn't like we just wait around for Easter to celebrate that. But Jesus' vindication, that he is the prophet like Moses, only comes when his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem is fulfilled. He said it would happen. The question then becomes, does it or doesn't it? It does. His is a decree of utter destruction that comes to pass, and the old covenant age is removed once and for all. You cannot go back to the priesthood, to the temple, to the sacrifices of any kind. That's what the author of Hebrews is so adamant about. You turn back to that, you lose it all. There's nothing. It's Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. So as we consider application for ourselves today, let's consider a few quick things. First, discipleship takes place in the home. Remember this, turning the hearts of fathers to children and children to the fathers. There's an important aspect where discipleship takes place in the home. I think of Acts chapter 2 here, where the people are cut to the hearts after Peter's powerful speech when the Spirit was poured out on all of them, like tongues of fire. And they say, what are we to do? Right? And he said, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Right? This promise is for you and your children. Right? This is a promise for you to turn hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. It doesn't say it that way, right? But that's the reality. Jesus is absolutely right that there would be fathers stacked up against, you know, son and mother against daughter and daughter-in-law and all of that division that's found sometimes within the home. And some of you know of that division where you have a loved one who does not know the Lord and it tears your heart apart, right? But God is also a God that seeks to, right, bring about, and you see it again and again about generations, right? So you bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you put your confidence not in your children, not in yourself, certainly not yourself, but in the Lord, that he would be pleased to grant them faith, right? Repentance that leads to faith. That's why you teach them at such a young age when they don't seem to really understand much at all. You do it because you trust the promises of God, that you want to see that child come to faith in Christ. And so discipleship takes place and starts and begins in the home. Secondly, this idea of antinomianism, which just simply means against the law. Law really bad. Grace good, law really bad. Antinomianism is out. Okay, why? Why do I say that? Well, Jesus didn't come, he said, to abolish the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And notice what he says. He came to fulfill the law, weird to think, Moses, and the prophets, you know, maybe one like Elijah. Right? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not only Elijah, right? But Elijah's the one who prophets. You're thinking of prophets, you think Elijah. Elijah's right up there, high on the list. Just like the law, you think Moses. But certainly Joshua was faithful to fulfill, you know, and to be faithful to God and the law. Those are who you think of when it comes to that. So if he came to fulfill them, not to abolish them, how do we get off thinking now to ourselves that we can just throw out the law of God and don't need anything to do with the law and can just go about our merry way how we feel? It's simply not true, right? God has given us his law because it shows us how much we need Jesus, both before we trust in Christ. It's a weight. It's a burden that shows us we are guilty before God and need Christ. And now that we know Christ, as I look around, most of you here do this morning, as we know Christ, the law still shows us how much we need Jesus because I can't do this on my own. And apart from him, I can do nothing. Lastly, we're all called to repent and believe in Jesus, right? Think of John and Jesus's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We proclaim, repent. Repent, because honestly, you don't know how limited your days are. Repent and believe in Jesus, or you too will face a devastating end, as is spoken of at the end of Malachi. Will you repent? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a humble reality to consider how the crowds can be for you in a moment. People can be for you. People can be patting you on the back, loving you. And then they're against you right at the very next. How we are glad to receive the glory of men when we're receiving it. But then when receiving their kind of curses, we shy away. But the glory that comes from men is temporary, fading, and quickly vanishes. Just consider that first Palm Sunday. Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, amid cheers, excitement, and much anticipation. But it wasn't the trip into Jerusalem where Jesus' glory and triumph are ultimately seen. It's rather seen on his trip out to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where Christ is crucified for our sins, where he is then laid into an empty tomb where no one had ever laid. Jesus' glory and triumph come through his death. It came through his obedience to the Father, no matter what the cost was to him, and it cost him his life. But 3 days later, he rose again. The earth shook, and the angel came to the women and said, "Why do you seek for Jesus at a tomb? He's not here. He is alive. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered the grave. Christ has conquered the devil. And to be forgiven of your sins and to share in Christ's victory, you but need to repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus." Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the risen King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has conquered the grave, not only for himself, but for all who trust in him. We come to you in this powerful name of Jesus, Lord God. And we humbly ask that, Father, you would help us. Oh, Father, we are in so much need of your help. To obey you because we love you. This should be a simple thing to do, God, and yet we fail every day. We need you, God, to help us disciple our children, to disciple one another, to be discipled by our Savior Jesus, and to get into the Word ourselves and to grow in holiness, God. We need your help. And we need your help, Father. I speak certainly for myself and likely many of my brothers and sisters here too. For some, going out, telling others about Jesus is the easiest thing for them to do. For others, God, it is intimidating and rather difficult, but we know what Christ has commanded, to go and make disciples, Lord, so help us. Help us even this week, God, when others may be more aware of what Easter is about, Resurrection Sunday is about, and perhaps many don't know what it's about. And we have a great opportunity to tell them. So God, give us boldness to speak. Grant to your servants, even as the early apostles prayed, for boldness, continued boldness to speak your word, Father. And we trust, Lord, it's a God who hears your people because of your Son, Jesus. You'll strengthen us by your Spirit that you may receive all the glory, honor, and praise. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.